All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation we have in him. We're so thankful that you are a gracious God and you are almighty in power. You are incomprehensible and yet you reveal yourself to us. The enormity of your nature, the enormity of all that you are. And yet we can say with great confidence we know you. Amazing. We pray that you'll bless our time together this evening. We pray that you would guide us in the truth. And our desire is that we should know you and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we stopped a little bit after this, but I'm just putting up here for people who weren't here this. We're talking about the four states of man. And this is a way of, I said we can talk about going from beginning to the ending, if you talk about creation and you talk about salvation and you talk about the kingdom of God. But here's a way of looking at man and realizing that there are four times in which the nature of man changes. And every time you move from one color to the next, there's a change of nature. It's not a change of philosophy. It's not a change of belief system. It's not a change in a worldview. It's a change of nature that changes all the rest of those things. And we said, if you look at the very bottom, what's in red, the nature of man in that first state with Adam and Eve was they were made able to sin. And when they fell into sin, then they're not able not to sin. That's what they are before God. When God looks at sinful man, he only sees sin. He never sees anything good. We know that from Romans chapter 3. So when God looks, he doesn't see any that understand, any that seek after God. There's none who does good. There's none who understands, not even one. Because the sinful man is completely corrupt, and we'll talk about that. Then when we become a Christian, we're able not to sin. We still have that old nature that clings to us. It is defeated by Jesus Christ. We'll be removed. But we are able not to sin. And then the last, when we are glorified, and this is something that I have no concept of, we will not be able to sin. Not be able to sin. Because our nature will not be able to sin. So that's amazing, but we have that to look forward to. But that's what we're looking at. And then I did, I said, let's move to this next. I said, this puts the first two together because they're drawn together because of being in Adam. And the good man, Adam and Eve, were created in a state of goodness, and shortly after their creation, they walked away from God and they sinned. And the reason why I elongate the red one is because that's over a lifetime. That's really the state from birth to death of the person who is defined by Adam. This is not a Christian. This is someone who is just a sinner. And this is what we all were born into this world, not in the green circle, but we're all born into the red circle because we are sinners in Adam, and he is the federal head. And I'll show you a little bit about that in a moment. But this is that state of depravity. We're going to talk about the state of depravity and what characterized that state. But it's important to see that what ends the state of depravity, if that's all that you are, if you're not a Christian, this defines the whole of your life, and there is a final judgment. And before the final judgment, and this is Revelation chapter 20, there is a resurrection that takes place. Everyone is going to be resurrected. You're either going to be resurrected to eternal life in Jesus Christ, or you're going to be resurrected to eternal death apart from Jesus Christ, apart from God. So there will be a resurrection and a final judgment before Jesus Christ. So that's all in Adam. And another way, see if I can do this. David showed me how to do this, so we'll see how good I am at this. I think I'm going to go pretty good here. Here's another thing that's very important to look at. Let me go back. See what happens, Dave, when I mess it up. David tells me that I need to. What's that? Yeah, I know. I'll see if it'll present. It's going to present it all cockeyed now. Anyway, Adam, we were all created in Adam. This pyramid represents mankind. And because Adam was appointed the federal head by God, it means that whatever Adam did, he did for the whole of the human race. So we are in Adam, and the first imputation is Adam's sin and death to all of us. So we're all born into this world in that red circle because of this, because of imputation. And we don't really like this imputation, but this is just God's design. And the whole of this was to show the glory and the wonder of God himself. The second imputation, if this is not too messed up, is all that the Father gives to the Son, the chosen of God, are given to Jesus Christ on the cross. Their sin is given to Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is also an imputation. And this is an imputation that happened when Jesus died. You say, well, we weren't born yet. And how could our sins, if we were not born yet, be given to Jesus Christ? And the answer is, you'll have to ask that question to God because I really don't have the answer to that. But it's the same thing that Abraham was justified with the righteousness of Christ before Christ was ever born, before Christ was ever dying on the cross. But he was declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ because that's what the Bible says. He was justified before God. So in the same way that Adam can be, or Abraham can be justified before the death of Christ, Christ can take our sins before we are ever born. But that's what he did. He took our sins on the cross and he secured our forgiveness. And the work of salvation was completed at the cross. So it's finished here. Now this next part's going to be messed up, but you have to go with me on that. Well, that part's not messed up, but there's Jesus Christ on the cross. The imputation takes place. That's the second great imputation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become, this pyramid's in the wrong place, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the third imputation is this righteousness to Jesus Christ, or to us as believers. So, you know, when you become a Christian, it's not just, oh, we changed our philosophy or we changed our belief system. It's a whole change that takes place. It's the working of God. And these imputations have to take place. And the imputation really is to charge to someone what rightly belongs to another. Adam's sin rightly belongs to Adam, but it's charged to us. Our sin, which rightly belongs to us, is charged to Jesus Christ. Jesus did not become a sinner. He became sin for us. And then the righteousness, which justly and rightly belongs to Jesus Christ, is charged to our account when we're saved. So when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when the blessing of forgiveness on the cross is charged to our account. That's when the righteousness of Christ is charged to our account. And that's when God stands before us and looks at us and says, you measure up perfectly to my holy standard. Fully forgiven, fully righteous. You say, I don't remember that. I said, well, none of us remember that, but that's what justification means. It means God declaring us to be righteous. And then we live the Christian life. Our state is always one of forgiveness and righteousness, but we fall into sin and we ask God to forgive us, and he always says yes because Jesus Christ secured the full forgiveness of all of our sins. Only two people that remember your, well, three people. The only three people that remember your sins would be you remember your sins, Satan remember your sins, and the people who love you the most remember your sins. Because I can always remember, you know, raising your kids, you always say, do you remember when you did that? You know, so we all tend to remember the sins of other people. But the one who doesn't remember, it's we remember, Satan remembers, and others remember, but God does not remember. God forgives and forgets. He has a sovereign forgetter. Are there things that God cannot remember? And the answer is yes, our sins. Because he paid in full. They're removed from us. So that's just, it's wonderful truth. But this whole idea of imputation is necessary to really understand our salvation. It's the working of God. God has to save us. These imputations are not imputations that we can do. I think we sing a hymn that says, I laid my sins on Jesus or something like that. It's not exactly true, but it's God laid our sins upon Jesus. But we can't do that. We can't pick up our sins and put it on the cross. And the Bible says that our sins were nailed to the cross. And that's just these imputations that that take place. So if I can keep from messing up the other screen, I will do so. Go back here. David always tells me to do the presenter view because you can't mess it up if you do that. So anyway, here we are with this screen. And this pictures this first imputation. That's why I say all in Adam. And if you read Romans chapter 5, in verses 12 through 21, it speaks of being in Adam and being in his sinfulness and being a sinner in Adam. And it goes back and forth by saying, here's what you are in, this is what Adam gave to you, this is what Christ gave to you. Adam gave you the condemnation of for your sins. Jesus Christ gives you justification. And you have unrighteousness and righteousness. You have all these things that go back and forth. And just read that, because what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans, what the Holy Spirit is doing in Romans, is reminding you of who defines your life. You are defined by Jesus Christ. If you're defined by Adam, then you're going to be eternally separated from God. Adam is the way we are defined when we enter into this life, but we are now defined by Jesus Christ. And he is our head. There's only two possible heads that you can have. You either have Adam as your head or Christ as your head. And my strong recommendation is to come to Christ and have Christ as your head, because he's the one who gives you the full forgiveness of your sins, the righteousness of Christ, and eternal life. So then you look and you say, well, and I'm just giving a quick overview. We're going to go by these a little bit better. Here's that final judgment, the resurrection. Final judgment, eternal judgment, which is awful in the right sense of awful and being terrible. It's just amazing that when you reject Jesus Christ in this life, you are forever separated from God. That's hard for me to think through. I believe it. It's what the Bible teaches. But I'm a sinner looking at sinners, and I somehow think they should have some kind of second chance out there sometime after a billion, million years or something. They say, you know, maybe they should have second opportunity to come to Christ. But the Bible says it's forever. Same word that says eternal life is eternal death. But this is all in Adam. You want to be represented by Jesus Christ. So here's the next. And here is, again, we're going up this time, because we start out and we are saved. We're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's the pathway that we are on. The old nature is still a part of this being. That's why we still sin. We're capable of any sin, because that old nature, which is defeated by Jesus Christ and one day will drop off of us, be removed from us. We are one nature person. We have a new nature in Jesus Christ. But the old nature, the remnant of that old nature, still remains with us. But eventually we shall be resurrected and glorified when Jesus comes. And therefore we will have eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big picture. So you look at this and you say, again, this is elongated because the spiritual life is a long process. This process of justification is a point in time thing that God does. Sanctification is all of our lives. And glorification is a point in time thing again when Jesus Christ appears. And we shall be glorified. And then we shall be with him when Jesus returns. So this is forever with the Lord and in the state of eternal life. But I want to go back and look, and I say, these are your options. There's only two options for you. And you're going to run into Jesus Christ. You're either going to run into Jesus Christ as your Savior and King, or you're going to run into him as your judge. But those are the only options. There's only the Savior and King go together, and the judge goes by itself. But that's why salvation in Jesus Christ is so significant and so important. and again, come to Christ. That's the message of this. So, I want to talk about this good man for a few minutes, and then the good man has the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and we have Adam and Eve. And this is just looking at this one good man, and I'm going to go to another chart because I want to say some things about this good man. Once again, I'll put it up there so that you can see him. But here's what I want to say about him. This good man is created, and his nature is good. Everything that God made was good. That's very important because some people say evil exists in God. I say evil does not exist in God, and what God created was everything good. Some of the other religions of the world, the way they find evil is they have two gods, and they have a demiurge, an artistic god, and the demiurge is the one who created the earth and created, and therefore evil came from that artistic, which is what demiurge means. It's this artistic god who created this earth, and the presence of evil was in that. But the Bible says that God created all things good. There's only one God. And he's the God who created man in a state of goodness. It's not a perfect state. When we're saved, we're not going to be eternally like Adam. We're not going to be back to the, because we're not going to have the passe peccare, the ability to sin. But Adam is in a state of goodness, and in a state of goodness, he is inclined to God. So the second thing up there says that he's in God's dominion. The third thing says that he is created body, soul, and spirit. And then he is created in the image and likeness of God. And all of those are really distinctives and of man in this state of goodness. So he's in this good state, which means he has no sin, which means there is no death, and he is inclined to God. And he's in right relationship with God. And God walks with Adam in the garden. And but Adam is the creature and God is God. And one of the reasons why God put the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden was to demonstrate that Adam, though Adam was made to be the steward of the earth, he has the highest responsibility. God says, when he created Adam, I want you to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And you are to rule. You are the steward of this earth. We are to take care of this earth. But Adam was given the steward of the whole of the earth. And he was told, as I said, to do those things. But that means he is not God. This is God. What he makes, what God makes, is always less than what God is. But we are the creature. He is God. He's eternal. We have a beginning. And we are not sovereign. We are not all-powerful. He is all-powerful. We share his power that he gives to us. He has life. He shares his life with us. So we are the dependent one upon God. And so God put the tree in the garden to say, this tree will continually remind you, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree will remind you that I am God and you are the creature, because I don't want you to eat of that tree. And again, was it a poison tree? The answer, no. It was not a poison tree. It was a tree that demonstrated man's willingness to be under the authority of God, because God said, don't eat of it. That's the negative command. It was like, okay. He says, all of these trees in the garden are for you. Every single one of them is for you. All the fruit of this garden, all the food of this garden, which I will provide for you, is all over the place. One tree, you're going to demonstrate by that tree that you are submissive to my authority. That I am the authority, because I am the authority. He is the sovereign God. Man is under his authority. So that tree was to demonstrate that. And as long as Adam walked by that tree and did not eat from it, he was really worshiping God. Because he's saying, no, this is God. God said don't, and I don't because he said don't. There's no explanation as to why. He said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But that's all that was said to him. But the point was that God commanded the man because Man was given full authority over the whole of the earth. I don't even know what that looks like. I don't even know if all the plants and everything would grow and all the crops would grow and everything would do all by itself. I don't know, because we don't really have much information about this state of goodness. But it's apparent that there was not a whole lot of work that was going to be required. Adam was sort of to tend the garden and take care of it, but it wouldn't have been a labor for him to do so. I don't even know if the animals cooperated more so with man in the beginning. They may have responded to whatever he said for them to do. I don't know. I just don't know that, but I know that he's the one who's put in charge of all of these things, and none of them are a danger to him. So he's under God's authority, but then God made him also in three parts. Again, God could have made him just in one part, just one person. But he made him in three parts. He's body and soul and spirit. And that's significant because of what we're going to talk about in a moment, that God, he has a nature that's designed for the ultimate purpose of God, which was to show his glory. But when God is designed in body, soul, and spirit, let me draw this. I probably have drawn this before, but it's a good to bear in mind. God made man body, soul, spirit. And this is one person. When man sinned, he became what I call the soul man. He's body and soul. But the spirit part is severed. And he's still a spirit being. He still has the capacity of spirit, but the connection, any connection with God is broken. This is the part that has relationship with God, the spiritual part of man. So when man sinned, he began to die here. His body is affected by that. The soul refers to life, the breath of life. Animals, in that sense, have soul. And the body refers to this physical body. But when you die spiritually, this is what it looks like. You become just this body with the soul man, who does not have the capacity to relate to God. That's one of the reasons why when you talk to people about God, and you're talking to a non-Christian about God, you're addressing the fact that they don't have this capacity. So in order for them to be saved, they really have to be born of God. There has to be a change that God affects in them, because they don't get it. And you can have really funny conversations with people because you explain something to them about the gospel and you tell the whole thing and you think, I've just given a really great explanation of the gospel message. And they're like, so what do you do for a living? It's like, what do you mean what I do for a living? I don't know what I do for a living, but were you listening to what I was saying? You know, it's like we go crazy on them. But they don't have the capacity to understand until God begins to work in their hearts. And ultimately, until they're born again. The Bible says until you're born again, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. You just can't see it. You don't get it. When man physically dies, this is like death is falling apart. When you physically die, you are separated from this. So the body is then put in the ground. I always draw this for school. The kids always think this is so funny. The body is put in the ground. The soul either goes to be in the presence of God, and the soul and spirit, if you're a Christian, it would be soul and spirit going to the presence of God. But if you're not a Christian, your spirit capacity is not there, so your soul goes into hell. But there's a complete breakdown, and that's what sin is. Sin is separation. This gets separated. And man, when man says, I don't want God, I don't need God for life, and you turn and you walk away, you completely fall apart. That's the point. You just completely fall apart. So on the day that Adam ate of it, he died here. 930 years later, or after his creation, he died here. And what God says is, this is a problem that only Jesus can solve, only God can solve. Because only he can restore this spirit, and only he can forgive our sins, and only he can resurrect the body. That's why Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who accomplishes that so that you can be raised from the dead. But it's not just that Jesus resurrects people. Because when Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus died again. You have to solve all of the problems. You have to solve the sin problem. You have to solve our original sin in Adam problem. All that has to be solved, which the Lord no doubt solved for Lazarus. But I'm just saying, just because when God reestablishes this connection and doesn't do what he in glorifying the whole of it, you know, there's still something wrong. And that's why this body is so important to God. You know, I always say, if God gave me a totally different body, I'd be happy with that in all eternity. You know, you get kind of, this body, you go, well, I don't know. It's been fun with this body, but, you know, I got to, you know, go do something else. And so if God gave a different body, it wouldn't really matter. But God says, no, I put all the parts back together. God is not a brand new God on things. He's a renew God. And because he defeated sin and death, to defeat sin and death with this still remaining in the grave, this is a victory. So my mom and dad, so to speak, are soul and spirit in heaven, clothed probably, because I don't think soul and spirit have, well, I don't know what the spiritual world looks like, but I don't know what that, it looks, it would be the spiritual word, perhaps clothed in something, because they talk in heaven and they resemble one another in heaven, and we know that from the book of Revelation. But the body is in the ground, so death still has a victory. That separation is that until God resurrects that body. So the resurrection of the body is really important to God. And Christian burial, the burial of the body, is also Christian. Because, and I'm not, you know, people say, well, can we be cremated? And I said, well, this body goes to dust, and if you're cremated, you go to dust, and that's people like that. In some nations, that's the only way that you, if you die in some nations, everybody's cremated. But the idea of putting the body in the ground is like saying there's a future for that body. That's why I like the message of this. It's kind of an expensive message today, but I like the message of this. To put this body, it's like you're saying there's a future for this. And I think that's a better message than cremation. But it doesn't matter, because God's going to find all the parts. I said, if I was at sea and I fell off a boat, which I'm not going to go at sea and I'm not going to fall off a boat. But anyway, if I was and I fell off a boat and I was eaten by a fish, and then that fish was caught and eaten by 1,000 people. And, you know, it's like, where is Gary? So he's sort of all over the place. I don't know. But God is an amazing God. He's going to find all the pieces and put them all back together again. So if you think you can, you know, outwit God, God is not going to be outwitted. He'll find our bodies wherever they are. If I have to send a message, I think this is a good message to send. There's a future for this body. And we put the body in the ground, not because it will resurrect by itself, but because God is coming, and Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to open the graves, and he's going to resurrect this body. And the body may go through the ground, and I don't know how, but it's just, this is a great thing, because God has secured the victory over sin and death. So all of this has to be resolved. And we shall be body, soul, and spirit glorified. That's the end result. That's where we're headed. So he's created as one person in three parts, and he's created in the image and likeness of God. To be in the image of God, David doesn't like me to do this thing. It squeaks. So I can't stop it from squeaking. I go, you know, I don't know how to do this, but it just, it always squeaks. But image is the same word for an idol. But we bear the image of God. Likeness means we resemble Him. We resemble God. This is, the image is, we represent Him. So we're made in the image of God to represent God. We're made in the likeness of God because we resemble Him. And you can think of some of the things that we resemble about God. We are made spirit, soul, and body. God is three persons in one essence. There's a sense of resemblance there. But we have intellect. We are a personal being. We have emotions. We are moral beings, relational beings, creative beings. We have a physical appearance. And it's there's we are made specifically for God. The animals were not made for God. Man was made for God. The animals are soul and body. Man is soul, body, and spirit with all those other elements that we can, we resemble Him. And it's as if God is and is sharing Himself with us. He wants you to know Him. This whole life is about knowing God. You know, sometimes people view the Christian life as a life in which you become a Christian and God is in heaven, we're here, and we just do the best we can. We try to serve Him, we try to honor Him, we try to thank Him for all He's done, and this whole life is a life of gratitude to God for all the things that we're doing. But really, that's a wrong view of the Christian life. The Christian life is a life that we live with God. You know, God wants to walk with us in life. He wants for us to depend upon Him every day. And you say, well, it would be a little nicer if God would actually, we'd hear His voice. Wouldn't you like to have devotions and turn in our devotions and hear a voice from heaven saying, you're kind of behind in your Bible study, aren't you? I go, well, you know, it'd be nice just to hear God, or God say, well, this is what I'd like for you to do today. We go, oh, okay, that's great. I mean, I'd like that. That'd just be a great thing. But we don't hear the voice of God. And I always say when, you know, people love to come to school and speak in chapel, and they love to say, now, God told me to tell you. I said, so I always ask them, I said, does God talk like this? Or does He talk like this? I mean, what did you hear? And he goes, well, I didn't really hear a voice. I said, well, that's what you should say then. You say, don't say you didn't. God told me. It sounds like, go tell those students. And usually it's something like, go tell those students that I love them. I said, really? You heard a voice of God saying, you know, He's already said it in the Bible. It's pretty clear that God loves them. But we don't hear voices. And for us, a relationship kind of has that part, doesn't it? God has given us His Word, so we're to open up the Bible and read His Word to know God. And it's real interesting as you go through and think about that when you start going through the gospel accounts, because Jesus Christ came for several reasons. He came to, by the signs and wonders that He performs, to present Himself as the Messiah. The Old Testament says when the Messiah comes, He's going to do signs and wonders that only God can do. So that's how you'll know. Because the people say, well, how do we know when the Messiah comes? They say, well, He'll come healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. He'll be doing things that only God can do. The other thing He's doing when He comes is He's giving a preview of the kingdom of God. And in Mark's gospel, the first thing that He does is one of the first miracles that He performs is delivering a man of demon possession. And in that section it says, the people were amazed at two things, the authority by which Jesus Christ spoke and the authority over the demons. They were impressed with His authority. And what it's saying in that is, for us to understand, is when God comes to earth, He didn't come here as a visitor. He came here and said, this is mine. And I want to tell you how it is in my world. And I want to tell you that demons have no place in my kingdom. That's why they're driven out. And sickness has no place in my kingdom. That's why it's driven out. But Jesus Christ didn't come as a guest and sort of guessing at what people should think or what they should do. He comes with authority. That's the thing that just jumps out at you. The next miracle that is performed, or one of the next miracles, not the very next one, but one of the next miracles, it says that God saw the man with leprosy. And it says, and he had compassion upon him. Now that miracle is emphasized, the first miracle emphasized that authority. This miracle emphasizes the compassion of God. And when you think of the compassion of God, it is an infinite compassion of God. But it didn't need to say that. That tells you what Jesus was thinking. But that's very important because what the Gospels are doing is it's telling you the third aspect of why Jesus came was to reveal the Father to us so that we would know God. He said, I want you to know God. So when God looks at us, there's never a time that God, when he doesn't, he is not filled with compassion when he looks at us. The love of God is an overwhelming love. We will never comprehend the greatness and vastness of the love of God because we're going to study that throughout all eternity. But this God loves you. The fullness of God's love is upon you. And that's really wonderful truth that you see in this. And so, you know, all of this is we're made in the image and likeness of God in order that God may communicate himself to us and walk with us and someday talk with us. But he's given us the word. We're told to live by faith in him. Adam walked away. He said, I don't want to hear about God. I don't want the truth of God. I don't want to live by faith in him. And you'll note that when we turn around, it's because we have faith in him. That we believe his word. We don't turn around and see Jesus Christ. We don't turn around and see God. We don't turn around and see anything. We have faith in him. It's amazing that the departure was departing from the word of God. The return is returning by the word of God. And so we turn around, and at least Adam, when he walked away from the tree that was in the garden. He walked away from God. But to come back to him is coming back living by faith. And God says, this is the way I want you to live until you're glorified. When you're glorified, you're going to be forever in my presence. And I don't know how that works, but I think you're going to have opportunity to walk and talk with Jesus Christ every day, all of us at the same time. That's interesting to think about. But I just think we're going to have fellowship with God. So it's not like you have to stand and take a number. You know, what is your number? Well, 4,890,000,000. You know, it's like, cha-ching, that's almost like whenever you call for help on something on the phone, you know, it's like, you're in line. We'll be an hour from now, but, you know, so. But it's not going to be that way. We're going to have fellowship with God in eternity, walking and talking with him. I mean, I don't know how that works, but I just know that that's where we're headed. We're made for God. And when man was made for God, he was made in a state of goodness to conform to God, to be like him. And this nature that he has is designed, is derived by God and designed, but designed to show the divine purpose. And these things down at the bottom, the federal head of mankind, God appointed Adam as the federal head. Because Adam was going to sin, and God is going to save us from sin, and all that is a part of the divine purpose. And this, we are natural born conformers. We are designed to conform to God. And when Adam walked away from God, he walked away from conforming to God, being like God. And what happens is that man then becomes a natural conformer to mankind. Man starts conforming to himself. It's like when you walk away from the throne of God, when you walk away from this throne where God sits upon the throne, and you walk away, you establish your own little throne. And this is your domain. And with all these other domains, people all start conforming, and everyone wants to conform and be like everyone else. And that conformity is a part of our nature. That's why it's so easy. That's why advertisements work. That's why, you know, we are, you know, the temptation, especially and for all Christians, but for young people, is to want to be like one another, to look like one another, talk like one another. It's this conform. We're natural born conformers, but it was designed to be a conformity to God. That's the rightful place of that conformity. What we've done is we've changed it into a conformity to one another, a conformity to man. That's why the Lord says, when you become a Christian, stop being conformed by this world. The world wants you to conform to the world. That's the way the world works. The world wants us to conform to a godless world. That's why we're living with things like critical race theory. And everybody, you know, we're going to be forced to accept critical race theory. And it's a godless system. But we can all, you can sort of see this thing coming, but it's coming down the pike that we're all going to have to conform to being godless, because if we don't do it willingly, we'll do it by, they'll do it by force if they can. But I'm just saying, you know, the natural man wants everyone to be alike and everyone to be conformed to one another. We're designed as Christians, we turn back and we conform to God. So he says he wants us to be loving towards one another. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be continuing to trust in him and be obedient to him. But this natural conformity to God is a part of our being. We need to know that. But God made that because, again, this is what would go wrong with us, all a part of his divine purpose. Also, man is made with the power of contrary choice, able to sin. So I always say, I drew that picture last time and I said, here's God. I don't draw a picture of God like this. And he created us out here. We are naturally inclined to God because we're in a state of goodness. This is man. I'm scribbling now. But man went this way. And this is the power of contrary choice that God gave to man. And this is the definition of evil. And man is the source of evil, not God. Because when man departed from God, that means he began to do which was contrary to his nature. He was designed to be good. He was designed to conform to God. And now he turns and he goes this way. And that's where evil comes from. And so then when you talk about the origin of evil, people want to say, well, evil exists in the nature of God. I said, there's no evil in God. That would be like God splitting apart. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Spirit saying, well, I don't want to be in fellowship with God, and he turns and walks. It can't happen. There's only one God in three persons, but there's no splitting of that. So the question then was, what would God do if man did this? And that's why we learn about grace and love and mercy and kindness and all that God does in this concept. We would never know that, but God wants us to walk through the theology, not just read about it in the Bible. So we walk through the theology. And it's a hard lesson, and people are going to walk through the theology that leads them to eternal separation from God, and that's also a very hard lesson. Well, this is a little bit of a review tonight, but I just wanted to, it's just helpful to see, and this is, there's much that can be said about these. This is the short version of teaching this, because there's, you can talk about a lot of the wonders of this good man being created by God for God and walking away from that. And we all want to say, when we read that account, we always want to say to Adam, don't eat of the tree. You know, it's like you want to yell at your Bible. I don't know if you ever talked to your Bible, but maybe I'm the only one. Don't do it. You know, but he ate of the tree, walked away from God. And that simple, you know, you look at this and you say, he walked away from God. And every rotten, evil thing that you can think of, and there's some terrible, awful things that people do to people, everything was derived from this point, walking away from God. And that's what's amazing, you know, what lets you know what man does without having this spiritual thing is he walks away from God. He always will walk away from God. That's the problem with this. That's why our American nation takes real pride in the fact that we are getting God out of schools, we're getting God out of the government, we're getting God out of our lives, we're getting God out of the churches, we're getting God out of everything. We don't need God anymore. we're a sophisticated people, sophisticated society. We do not need God. But you read this account and you go, nothing good ever came from walking away from God. And nothing will ever come that is good in our, as a nation, walking away from God. And the only hope is revival and awakening, and we should be praying for that. Because when you walk away from God, you walk into darkness. You walk into a world where no one wants to live. But that's where we're headed. And that's why we should be on our knees praying, dear God, open the eyes of the blind to see. And quicken the lost that they may come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And revive our churches. And reform our churches. So that they'll be faithful to you. You know, we have churches in America that don't even talk about Jesus Christ and never even talk about the gospel message and never talk about salvation. They're more like social organizations. The church should stand for the truth. And when the church doesn't stand for the truth, then you're walking away from God. And that's where we are as a nation, and that's why the times are so challenging today. So we need to remember. We don't know what the state of goodness was like because we never experienced anything like that, but we know what happened when Adam walked away. And we should be the people sounding out the warning of what happens when you walk away from God. Because it's nothing ever good happens when you walk away from God. So let's stop there, take a break. We come back, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about this natural man and the characteristics of this person. You go from one tree to the next tree. But let's take a break. Okay, let's continue and talk a little bit about the natural man. This is Adam after the fall and all of mankind after the fall. And some people say, well, it went from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to another tree of salvation where the Lord Jesus Christ resolves the problem. But this is the description of mankind, all of mankind, before anyone is saved. So Adam and Eve, when they fell, they existed in a state of goodness. Now they exist in this state of the old nature. And this is man after the fall, all the way until they're saved. So let me just give you some of the distinctives of this. And I like to describe the fallen man as the soul man. I've mentioned that before because spiritually, his relationship with God died. His capacity to have relationship with God died. That doesn't mean he ceases to be a spiritual person. You know, some of the theologians have said that there is a hole in man that only God can fill. And that's speaking of that. The whole is he's still a spiritual person. The reason why I say that is because no matter what culture you go to, there's always a spiritual view. But it's always the wrong spiritual view. I mean, people all have some kind of God, usually a God that is made in the image of man. And they worship this God that is in the image of man. Sometimes they worship trees. Sometimes they worship the sun, moon, and stars. Sometimes they worship demons, sometimes they worship all kinds of things, but usually it's something that is less than man. But this soul man is spiritually in a position of being incapable of communication and communion and fellowship with God. And that is sort of a big picture of this lost condition, spiritually dead. So that's why when God came to the garden after Adam sinned and Adam and Eve had clothed themselves in these fig leaves to cover up their sinfulness because they knew there was something wrong with them. And when God appeared, they never tried the fig leaf things. They hid from him. Because there's no relationship, and so God said, well, what have you done? And some people think that God didn't know what they had done. He's sort of asking a question, but he was asking a question to put the responsibility of, what have you done? What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree? And this whole decline of Adam and Eve is they've ceased to have relationship with God. And that's why when you look at what follows the sin of Adam is Cain and Abel, and Cain killing Abel, and then the wickedness that is upon the earth in a 1,500-year period of time where man is so wicked that it says that God looks upon mankind and he only sees evil continually. That's because the capacity that man has is not, and that's what we're to learn in that 1,500-year period. Man can't say, well, I need to go back to that tree again. I need to go back and get right with God again. Man doesn't have it. Man doesn't understand. He doesn't get that. He doesn't see his own spiritual condition. So he prefers to make other gods to sort of satisfy that spiritual part of his being. But he never comes to the one true God. And that has to do with being spiritually dead. The Bible describes three characteristics of the spiritual condition of man. And he is spiritually lost, blind, and dead. And these terms are used in the Bible to describe the natural man. And the word lost means, it's not like when we get lost. If you ever go somewhere, and everyone knows the experience of going somewhere and go, I think we're lost. I don't know where we are. But you know when you say that, that there's hope. I mean, you're going to somehow find the way and get out of where you are lost. Somehow there's hope for you. But this is lost and cannot find the way. And it's also lost and perishing. Lost unto destruction. That's the significance of the way in which that word is used with reference to Scripture and talking about this designation of being lost, blind, and dead. So, lost. Corinthians talks about, 2 Corinthians talks about, in talking about that, if man has lost this situation in which the word sometimes is translated as perishing, lost and perishing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks about that the man is so lost, it's like a veil is over his eyes. He can't see the truth. And can't find his way. It's a situation of being hopeless and helpless, but it's lost unto destruction. Lost and cannot find the way. Lost and perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not, and this is that's the same word that's used here, should not be lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not be lost. There's hope in that statement for the person here who is lost and perishing. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 is a great text to look at in terms of, let me read that to you. I think it's better sometimes just to read the scripture. But if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, to those who are lost. It's the same word. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. That's the blind word that's there. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So here is this lost condition that is being described here in this passage. And only, there's no hope in man in this. So it's lost with the only result. It's sort of like being lost on a little stream that is flowing over a cliff. It's lost and perishing, lost unto destruction. That's what the scriptures say of that. Second term that's used is the blind. And blind has to do with comprehension. It's cannot understand. Cannot see the truth. Blind. That's what you run into, by the way, when you're talking to someone who is not a Christian. This is a person who's lost and cannot find the way and perishing and cannot see the truth. You can give the greatest explanation of the gospel message, and if the Holy Spirit doesn't work in the hearts of the person that you're talking to, they don't get it. They can't get it. They don't have the capacity to understand the truth. I mean, when we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, or when Jesus told Isaiah, when God told Isaiah to go and preach a message that nobody can hear. You know, I always think Isaiah should have said, you know, is there any other thing we could do besides that? I mean, why are we going to preach a message that nobody wants to hear or nobody can hear? And God says, well, it's a part of their judgment. The part of the judgment is the truth will be set before them. They're fully responsible. They're fully accountable to God. And yet they just can't get it, and they didn't see it. It makes no sense, absolutely no sense. This is just a wonder of the world, that they would crucify Jesus Christ. You're crucifying somebody who can feed you. You're crucifying somebody who can deliver you from all your diseases. It makes no sense that you would say, you know, this is somebody we really need to get rid of. In fact, we need to get permission from the Romans so that we can have this person executed. It makes no sense. It's just like, you're really going to do this? Here's someone who comes as the king, and you're saying, we don't want such a one? They're like saying, what is it about Jesus Christ that you don't like? Well, he spoke with authority. He said things that we don't believe in. Well, maybe that's because what you believed is not true. I mean, they took the law and made all kinds of rules from the law. All kinds of rules from the law. And they had, they made rules for the law, and then they said, and if you keep the rules that we tell you to do, then you'll be saved. So then they developed a whole system of salvation by works. And God says, you can't save yourself. You can't make yourself acceptable to God by the things that you do. You're lost, and you're blind, and you're dead. And this refers to the spiritual death, but the totality is physical, spiritual, and eternal. And cannot make life. Cannot make yourself alive. That's clearly what the problem is with man. So this is the description that is given to describe the nature of this person. And you look at this and you say, well, that's hopeless. I mean, if I'm supposed to talk to somebody like this, I have a classroom full of students that I get to talk to that are like this. And you say, you know, they're spiritually dead and cannot make themselves alive. They're blind and can't see the truth, and they're lost and can't find the way, and I'm going to teach them. And I tell the students, I said all the time, I say, you can get an A in this class and not believe any of this and go to hell. I don't say you can go to hell, but I say you could go, literally go to hell in not knowing any of this. So that doesn't mean they can't look at this and memorize stuff and take a test and pass the test. In fact, some of them are great students. But the point is that they have to believe that. Now, what's really interesting about this lost, blind, and dead is what Jesus said. Because when Jesus was talking, he said, I am the way for those who are lost. I am the truth for those who are blind, and I am the life, John 14:6, for those who are dead. I am the perfect solution to your problem. And this only way that the lost and blind can be saved is by coming to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the one who shows the way from this absolute destruction and being lost unto destruction. He's the one who reveals the truth so that people say, and they go, oh, I get it. I get it. And, you know, we all that have come to Jesus Christ as Savior have come to a point in time where we said, oh, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He's the one that I'm hoping in, trusting in, that will save me, because he's the perfect solution to all that I am. And only he can save me. And that's why Jesus says there's no other way whereby a man, no other name by which we can be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you don't have this solution, this is going to kill you. Lost, blind, and dead. And the natural man is locked into it. That's part of the curse. The natural man is locked into this spiritually dead condition. This is the problem with people in our country today. You say, people will say the problem in our country today is the society. So we need to destroy the society and rebuild a new society. And I say, you rebuild a new society with this kind of people and you're going to be lost, just as lost, blind, and dead as you were after you've destroyed and burned down everything and destroyed everything. You're coming up with the same people. And these are the people who are going to lead you into this utopia, and it's just not going to happen. But that's what the Bible says. But man is always trying to create this perfect world. And everybody has the idea of how can we make this world perfect and how can we make it better. But only Christ deals with the heart of the matter. And if you don't deal with the heart of the matter, you never come to a solution. That's why the kingdom of God is going to be a kingdom where God deals with the heart of mankind. He's got to solve this problem. And none of the politicians and none of the people in control of life see that this is the solution to our problems. We can spend more money. We can do all kinds of things. But until you address this, you've got a big problem. And Jesus is the only solution. The only solution comes from him for all that are lost, blind, and dead. Well, then you talk about and say, well, you've got some other things written up here. And this relates to, you know, how that life plays out, what it looks like in our lives. And I always speak of this as the walking dead. And the reason I get that is from Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, look at Ephesians chapter 2 just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you he made alive. That he made alive is later on down in the passage. Made us alive together with Christ, is verse 5. But some of the translators put it up above. That's one of those textual criticism errors that has to be sort of straightened out. But I always, this is such a long sentence that people say, well, you know, it's kind of a hopeless sentence. We need to put this up at the top. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses. But the whole first three verses is talking about the walking dead. It should read like this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in what you once walked, the walking dead, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. You have the world and the flesh and the devil directing the life of the walking dead. That's what this passage says. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. So this whole three verses, there's no hope in these three verses. And that's why the but God statement is so dramatic in verse 4. You're the walking dead. You're walking according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what Jesus Christ came to when he came into this world of darkness and he came to the nation of Israel and he comes to the walking dead. And they rejected him. I mean, he's the light of the world, but they prefer the darkness to the light, and so they reject him. But you say, but God, here's the walking dead, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the whole story. You were lost, blind, and dead, but God, because of his love, because of his mercy, not because of us, there's nothing attractive in us in verses 1 through 3. There's nothing attractive as someone who's lost, blind, and dead. But God is the one who comes to the rescue. God comes to our salvation, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So the solution is again to be in Christ. So we're the walking dead. And the Bible uses terms to describe this walking dead. And the first term that is used is the word corruption. Corruption. What that means is that every part of us is touched by sin and death. Every part of us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable or corruption inherit the imperishable. And Galatians chapter 6 verse 8 says, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 says, for by these, and he's speaking about the divine knowledge, the divine power and true knowledge of God, he has granted us precious and magnificent promises in order that by them we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That means every part of our being, our minds are corrupt, our hearts are corrupt, our body is corrupt, our personality is corrupt. Everything about us is corrupted by sin and death. Everything is corrupted in such a way that it is unacceptable to God. Corruption in sin, corruption in evil, corruption in death. And people say, well, I'm not that bad a person. I said, every part of your being is corrupt before God. And that's why you have Romans 3, where God says what he sees when he looks down. He says, I look down upon the sons of men, and I don't see any that understand. I don't see any that seek after God. I don't see any of them that do anything good. Not one. No, not one. Not even one. So this corruption is something that affects us, the total being. Every part of our being is corrupted by sin. Second thing is we're alienated. And this is the alienation alienation from God. There's a complete separation that has taken place. And this alienation says, when in Ephesians chapter 4, says that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded, that's the word alienated, from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their hearts. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 say, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through the death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. So this means we're completely separated from God. That's what Adam and Eve felt in the garden. Completely separated from God. And that's what man is in this fallen condition. broken, a broken relationship. And what does it say about the cross of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ died on the cross and he reconciled us to God. At the cross, that's where God reconciled us. That means God poured out his wrath, propitiation, to satisfy his justice until God is at peace toward us. And that's why the passage says, you need to go, people, and tell them they need to be reconciled to God. Because God, there's only one place on planet Earth where God is reconciled, and that's at the cross. And you come to the cross to be reconciled to God. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, this alienation comes to an end. And we are brought back into this proper relationship with God. God is at peace toward us. And God is always at peace toward you. You say, well, what when I sin? Well, don't sin. But you say, well, what if I sin? I said, God is always at peace toward you. The scriptures say that we can cause God to be sorrowful towards us. God can look at us but he's always at peace toward us. And we look at ourselves and we say things like, well, if I were God, I would be mad at me. But God is not like we are. He's like he is, and he is completely reconciled at the cross of Jesus Christ. So when some Christian ever says to you, you know, I think God is mad at me. See? Jesus Christ, if you're a reconciled Christian, you are at peace with God. And one of the missions that we are on is we go to people and we say, you need to be reconciled to God. God is reconciled at the cross. You need to come to the cross and be reconciled to God and have peace with God. The problem with your relationship with God is you, and you are alienated from him. Come to the cross of Christ where this alienation comes to an end, and God is at peace. And that's a part of the whole idea of reconciliation. Well, we'll stop there. I'll start out, and we'll talk about these other characteristics. Being hostile towards God, rebellious towards God, and enslaved to sin and death. And that is a description of our walk, the walking dead, what that actually looks like. And you look and you say, well, this doesn't mean when it says that people are hostile towards God, it means there is a hostility toward God. It doesn't mean that people walking around just, I'm so mad at God today, I just can't think, you know, it's not that. It's their whole relationship is one of being hostile to the things of God. And you guys know that. Because you sit there and you're talking to somebody and you go, I really need to tell the person the gospel message. But I know if I talk about the gospel message, I'm going to run into that hostility. You know, it's funny, you can talk to people about anything. And you can talk to them about, you can even talk about politics with people. And, you know, sometimes they get upset about politics and all the rest of that stuff. You can talk about some very sensitive issues with people. But I'm telling you, when you say to someone, if you want to see, you know, people light up, say, you know, would you like for me to give you the gospel of Christ? And you run right into this hostility. That's why I said, if God doesn't help us in reaching out to a lost people, if there's not, I say, revival, you have to have a sovereign God accomplishing his purposes. I can't overwhelm the corruption, the alienation, the hostility, the rebellion, and the enslavement and sin and death. I can't solve any of those problems. And I go to people and I say, you need to be reconciled to God. You need to be reconciled to God. Your only hope is to be reconciled to God. And your only hope is for God to accomplish so great a salvation. There's no hope in us. And one of the reasons why the Bible reveals all these characteristics and says these things is so that we will understand the way in which we are viewed by God, our natural condition before God. And thanks be to God, he saved us. That's what you used to be. I say, well, I was probably 8 or 9 years old. How bad can I be in this whole thing? And I say, as bad as this says right here. This is what defines my lost condition, not my experience. I'm thankful that I had parents who restrained this in me, They probably could have done a better job at restraining this in me, but they restrained this in me. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that, but this is my story. This is your story. That's what you need to see when you look at that and go, that's ugly. I don't even like looking at it. But that's us. That's what we were before God. And God comes to us like this so that we'll see the enormity of His love and the enormity of His mercy and the enormity of His grace. Why would God ever come and save someone like that? They deserve the wrath and judgment of God. But that's the love of God. And if the love of God is not amazing to you, just keep looking at this and you'll see yourself in the mirror of this, what you used to be, and what everything changes when you come to God. Propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption saved us from all of this. Well, you should ask questions. We don't have time, so I will just pray for us. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are the God of salvation. And when we look at our awful condition, awful, we're reminded of the enormity of Your grace and mercy and love. We're thankful that You've saved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the many people in our world that don't know Christ. And Lord, we know that our nation is worthy of Your judgment, as we were worthy of Your judgment, and yet You were merciful in saving us. We pray that You'd be merciful in saving many people. Our desire is to see the kingdom of God filled with people who know You by Your grace and mercy and love. So we pray that You would work in our hearts. We pray that You would work in the hearts of people and bring many people to a saving knowledge of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.